The Messages, a podcast of First Baptist Church of Laurel, Maryland, teaching you to love God, love our neighbors, and love the nations. Here's Pastor Brent Brewer.
Take your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, would you please? Matthew chapter 6, we're continuing our series on the Sermon on the Mount. And I just feel so compelled today to kind of go old school. So while I read the scripture, will you stand to your feet, please, as I read? You can follow along in your Bible app or on the screen. Matthew chapter 6. Whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. They love to pray, standing in the synagogue, on the street corners, to be seen by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, don't babble like the Gentiles, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, because your Father knows the things you need before you ask him. Therefore, you should pray like this. Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your offenses. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to start off by talking about the 1980s movie called Wall Street. I got a picture for you. Maybe you saw that movie. Some of you weren't even born in 1980, so you're going to learn something. This features Martin and Charlie Sheen and also Michael Douglas. The movie features a father played by Martin Sheen, who is a blue-collar worker, a man of great integrity, and his son, who is played by Charlie Sheen, who's a young up-and-coming stockbroker who is being mentored by a guy by the name of Gordon Gekko. Gordon Gekko, he's a high-powered investor who has no problem exploiting other people's lives in order to make a lot of money. A day's pay was somewhere around for these guys, a day's pay, $80,000. He lived by the creed, greed is good. So Gekko was mentoring his young protege in that creed and in that mantra. And the father is getting concerned about the influence that this hollow soul is having on his son. And there's a heated discussion between the father and the son. And the father says this, Gordon Gekko is using you, kid, and you're too blind to see it. And the son responds, no. He says, what I see is a jealous old machinist who can't stand the fact that his son has become more successful than he has. Then the father answers this way, what you see is a man who never measured man's success by the size of his wallet. It reminds me of something that Thomas Merton, the monk who later became a Catholic priest, said. Merton says this, people may spend their whole lives climbing the ladder of success only to find out that once they reach the top, they're leaning against the wrong wall. You know, for some of us, like, success is measured in dollars and cents, in net worth, whether we've hit our number. For others, success is found in fame and fortune or position or status or likes and follows. You know, there are all sorts of measures of success in the world we live in, which is why we need the Sermon on the Mount, which is why we need the Lord's Prayer to point us to the right wall. So when we climb the right wall in the end of our stories, we'll all be leaning against the right wall. See, what you and I have here in the Sermon on the Mount is what life looks like in the kingdom of God. Or in modern terms, this is a portrait of success. See, true success is to have your life and your priorities arranged and centered and orbiting around the life and mission and priorities of a good and loving Father, which is why Jesus teaches us to pray God-oriented prayers. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hallowed be your name. One commentator that I was reading this week talks about how this prayer is about the decentralization of the self from our lives. He says the Lord's Prayer expresses the priority of a Christian. We're constantly, he says, conformed. The culture is constantly caving in on us to be self-centered. He says we've been concerned about our own little name, our own little empire, our own little silly will. But in the Christian counterculture, our top priority concern is not our name and kingdom, but his. It's about him. It's about his kingdom. It's about his will. It's about his way. So today I want to look at two headings. How do religious people pray? How do religious people pray? Here's the first way they pray. They use God. Where do I get that? Look at verse 5 and 6 again. Jesus is here describing a group of people who are praying, he says, to be seen of men. They love praying standing in the synagogue. They think this is a way they get respect from others. And Jesus, in actually a strange fit of irony, says the same thing that Nietzsche and Marx would later say. For many people, religion is a means to power, a way to get respect. Religion is a way to feel superior to others. It can actually be a way of getting control over people. Like, you're the most religious, so you're the most important, and so you must be in charge. Well, obviously, Jesus says when you use God as a means to an end, he's not a real fan of that. You know, the only really genuine motivation to pray or serve God is not to get something from him, but to actually get more of him. Let's think about a couple people who perhaps are in a business relationship. They don't like each other, but they're using each other because they're making a lot of money. So when they get together, they aren't exchanging pleasantries. They aren't asking, how's your family, man? How you doing today? They don't care about that. All they really care about in that relationship is using each other for their own profit. I mean, compare that to two people who are infatuated and in love with each other. They spend hours and hours and hours talking to each other. They say, now, how do you feel? Well, it doesn't matter how I feel. How do you feel? And it goes back and forth and back and forth. What do you think about this? Oh, no, it doesn't matter what I think. What do you think about this? Because why would they act like that? Because they aren't accomplishing an agenda. They just want to get to know more of them. See, if you and I start to look at God as a means to an end, if we find God useful, you will have to discipline yourself to pray. You force yourself to pray because it's a way of getting him to do what you want. It's a way for you to control him. But if you find God beautiful, he's beautiful, you and I love to pray. Why? Just to know him more? So I'd ask you this morning, do you find him useful? Or do you find him beautiful? And Jesus says, here's how you would know which of those you find God. Here's the acid test. Jesus says, the acid test is this. Pray in secret. Pray in secret. You know, everything else you do for God may be done for some other reason, to be seen by others, to gain respect. Maybe it's why you come to church. Maybe your spouse actually like drags you to church. But prayer in secret is the only thing you would only do if you want more of God. There's no other motivation that would lead you to pray in secret. So can I just ask you this question this morning? What's your secret prayer life like? Like today, do you want to evaluate your relationship to God? I would just ask you, put away all your, I go to church, I'm a great Christian leader, I know lots of verses, I give lots of money, I raise my hands in worship. Here's the question, how much do you pray in secret? Like that shows how much you are really in this to know God. By the way, notice Jesus says hypocrites here. If we do the other way, he calls us hypocrites. What does this mean? It doesn't mean what we usually think it means. We say hypocrites, we think of people who have a double life in church on Sunday, but secretly having an affair. But notice Jesus says that the hypocrite is simply one who doesn't have a passion to know God. Like they're super religious, but it's not because they want to know God. They use God as a way to get something. What might they want to get? Maybe a better life now. maybe going to heaven when they die, maybe a solid family. See, sometimes, would you agree with me, God is a means to an end. That's how we use him. So I'd ask you what your prayer life is like. So sometimes we use God in prayer. Sometimes religious people try to impress God. Look at verses 7 and 8, would you? Verses 7 and 8 says this, "Don't babble like the Gentiles." What's that mean? You know, some people, they just keep repeating phrases over and over and over and over again because they think that somehow God becomes more excited, that the more they pray and the louder they pray, that he'll answer their prayers. Here's the thing. Sometimes we assume that God is naturally hostile toward us, and only if we say the right things, we say them loud enough, will God become favorably inclined toward us. So we pray in a way to get God's attention, to earn God's favor. What's interesting is that most religions seem to teach some version of this. Muslims recite the Quran over and over and over. Catholics have their rosary beads, their Hail Marys. And those of you that are Protestants, we got our own version of these things, like Buddhist chant. And when you think about it, like really think about it, it's all actually kind of dumb. I want you to think about this. Of all the things that we might do to impress God, just repeating ourselves over and over and over and over, like is that really what God wants? Like, he uses the term babbling here. It's from the Greek word, batalageo. It means when you pray, like, you're intense. You keep repeating yourself, stomping your feet, waxing elephants with God, whatever you think, how God hears you. And you think if you impress him enough, he's going to hear you. On the other hand, here's what Jesus says. When you pray, call him Father. Now, what's he getting at? I want you to think about your own kids, or if you had good parents, what it was like with them. You know, one thing I've noticed about kids is kids will interrupt you even at the most inopportune time, and it's okay, isn't it? It's okay. That's what they do. They come and they knock at the door. They walk in. There they are. Can I have this, 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 and this? And usually, you know, we say, it's okay. I have time for you. Of course I do. I'm your parent. I love you. You see, this is one of the things that Christianity teaches that every other religion finds bizarre, even disrespectful. Muslims think it's irreverent. That Muslims think that it's wrong for us, it's too intimate, it's too personal, that we should not call God Father. It's irreverent. So see, religious prayer is done in a way to try and coerce God to pay attention to you or to care about you. Gospel prayer flows from the assurance that you already have God's approval. You say, well, this is really hard for me because I had a bad father who was not there for me. I don't know what a real father is like. Of course you do. That's why you're mad. Because you know what a real father is supposed to be like. Here's my encouragement to you. Don't judge your heavenly father by your earthly one. Judge your earthly father by your heavenly one. Instinctively, you know what a father is supposed to be like. So religious people pray to impress God. Real Christians pray with assurance that God is their loving father and that he already knows and cares what they need. That's how religious people pray. Here's the second thing I want to look at today. How do you and I pray with success? How do we pray with success? First of all, I think we pray according to God's will. We should pray according to God's will. Look at verse 9. Jesus says, pray like this. When he says pray like this, we ought to pay attention. Like, I don't know how to pray, Pastor. I've been trying for years. I don't get it. I stumble. And Jesus says, no, wait a minute. Pray like this. He's telling his disciples. He says, our Father. And then he says, after he starts that, he lists all these multiple petitions. There are facets of this prayer that we're asking God that our whole lives be shaped by him. We're supposed to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Give us our needs as you define them. Help us to discern the difference between our needs and our wants. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, as we imitate you in the way we forgive. Lead us not into temptation. Shape us, Father. In other words, the whole design of this prayer is to change us, not to change God. It's to align to His will and purposes and ways, and not to align to ours. See, Jesus wants our prayers to be driven by the belief, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Do you believe that? Yeah, His ways are superior to our ways. You know, Proverbs 14 warns us, there's a way that's going to seem right to you. There's a way that's going to seem right to me. But in the end, the way is going to lead to death. Truth be told, if we're honest, any of us who pray occasionally or every single day will acknowledge this, that our motives are always mixed as we pray to God. What we really mean sometimes when we pray is, Your will be done, God, except when I disagree with You. Isn't that right? I think I was 9 years old. I was with my grandparents, and a few times a year, I don't know, 3 or 4 times a year, we used to go to the cemetery. It was like grandparent trip, I guess, whatever. All right, very morbid. We'd go to the cemetery, and there we would put flowers, and we would get all the weeds out from all around all the graves of our forefathers and plant flowers. I know some of you think I'm weird, right? But we did this, all right? This was kind of like a tradition my grandparents did for all my forefathers. Well, we were up there one time, and I had taken my bicycle. I was like 9 years old. I had taken my bicycle in the back of my grandparents' van, and they lived about a mile from the cemetery. And I said to my grandparents, I'd like to ride that mile back to your house by myself. And the road wasn't paved coming out of the cemetery. There was a lot of gravel. It was all gravel and tar and all of that and loose gravel. And my grandmother said this, Brent, I don't think it is a very wise decision for you to ride your bicycle. I mean, the road isn't good. There's a lot of gravel. You're going to have to cross traffic. You're going to have to cross streets. But I was 9 years old. I knew everything. I knew everything. And I said, Grandma, you don't know. I will be fine. I am a big boy now. Let me ride my bike home by myself. So I started riding that bike out of that cemetery, which was down a hill. To me, I was going like 30 miles an hour down that hill. 9 years old, man, it was a great time. Well, guess what happened? I hit the gravel on that road, and my tires started to give out. And I couldn't control the bike. I couldn't control the handlebars. And the bike went off the road, and now I'm going to use some Pittsburghese for you. The bike went off the road into a bunch of Jagger bushes. How many of you know what Jagger bush is? All right, all of you from Pittsburgh, thank you. Back here to my right, your left. All right, if you don't know what that is, I'm not telling you. All right, go Google it, all right? But there I was, and I landed in a bunch of Jagger bushes, and I landed in a bunch of them. I'm not talking one, I'm talking like 10 of them all over my body. I had shorts on, I had a t-shirt on. I think I got cut in like 200 places. It was bad from my forehead all the way below my knees. And I went home. I jumped in the bathtub. And I'm not trying to gross you out. I was in the bathtub for about 2 minutes. The entire water was nothing but blood. It was just like seeping out of everywhere. But just remember, I knew more than my grandmother. So why is it that we need God's word and God's wills and God's ways and God's counsel to guide us in our praying and our living? Because the more we mature as followers of Jesus, the less creative and the less inventive we're going to become in our prayers and our theology. Okay, you didn't get that. I'm going to say it again. The more we mature as followers of Jesus, the less creative and the less inventive we're going to become in our prayers and in our theology. See, the more like mockingbirds we're going to be. We will more and more pray God's word like Jesus did. Have you ever noticed when Jesus prays, He's praying psalms verbatim back to the Father? Like in the same way that most mature prayers are the ones which are mocked back like a mockingbird to God, praying His words and His will back to Him. Why do we need to do this? Because our thoughts and our ways are prone to mislead us. We need the Father's will and the Father's ways to help us discern. Secular wisdom says this, follow your heart. Follow your heart. Which the prophet Jeremiah says, the heart is deceived above all things and beyond cure. Remember, as the proverb says, there's a way that seems right to us but ends in death. My grandmother had more wisdom about road safety than her 9-year-old grandson. See, there's this wisdom gap between the two of us. She was able to see a bigger picture than I was. Her life experience, her accumulated wisdom. Think about it this way. How big must the wisdom gap be between you and God? How about you and the 32-year-old self of you and God, or the 62-year-old self and God, or the 92-year-old self and God? Listen, we never grow past our need to be corrected and redirected and re-steered in the wisdom and ways of our Father. We never grow past it. Jesus says, pray, give us our daily bread. You want to be happy? Learn to be content with what God says you need, not with what you feel you need, because you've confused your wants and your needs. Learn to be content with what God says you need, and then you can become a more generous person. I mean, stop hoarding. Stop spending everything you get. See your life as a resource for God's service and other people in the world, because the more you hoard and the more you exclusively put on yourself, the more you're like a spiritual 9-year-old who's someone who knows better how to take care of yourself than God knows. Then Jesus says this, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's another way of saying you want to be powerful over your enemies who've hurt you? Forgive them. Forgive them. Because the one way to hand them power and allow them to hold on to power and to allow you to stay bitter is for you to stay resentful. To continue to fantasize about their destruction and downfall. It's like one person said, holding on to a grudge, nursing a grudge, remaining bitter is like drinking rat poison and waiting for the rat to die. Jesus says, pray this way. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. This is a declaration over all sin. Every choice we make in our thoughts and our words and our actions go in the opposite direction of what God has declared in his word, is to say, my truth is superior to your truth. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. How arrogant and how self-destructive this is. Every time we sin, we revert back to being a spiritual 9-year-old on a bicycle. And our assumption is this, God didn't get it right. I'm going to fix it myself. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. God's will is the first necessary ingredient to successful prayer. But here's the second one I want to give you. Pray according to God's name. Pray according to God's name. Like, did you ever notice in the Lord's Prayer, God gives us so much more than rules? Like, so much more than a path to follow. He does give us rules. He does give us a path to follow. But it's all in the context of giving us himself, giving us his personhood, giving us his presence, giving us a relationship with him. We start the prayer, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. I want you to think about somebody's name. Somebody mentions a name, what do you think of? You think of their character. You think of their person. So this is totally unrehearsed. Who am I going to pick on? It's always the people in the front. I'm going to start picking on some of you back there, all right? Who am I going to pick on? I'm going to pick on Randy. Are we good, Randy?
We're good.
Good, we're good. All right. I'm going to pick on Randy, all right? When I hear the name Randy Beaver, okay? When I hear that name, there's certain things that I immediately think about. I think of a guy, I mean, if you know Randy, he is faithful, right? He is faithful. He's like clockwork. I mean, he is here. He's serving. He's faithful not only in church life. He's faithful to his wife. He's faithful to his kids. He's faithful, all right? And you're all shaking your head. I see some of you like, you know, that guy's faithful. But you know what else about Randy? I really think this about him. He's getting a bigger head here, isn't he? All right? Randy is one of the most generous men I know. He is extremely generous. His heart is big. He's generous with his time. He's generous with his other resources. Randy is a generous man. I've seen him loan cars to people. I've seen him bail people out of various situations. Man, Randy is generous. All right, so now we've built Randy up a little bit, all right? All right, if you want to say some other things about him to bring him down to earth, that's your business, all right? But we built Randy up. But let's just suppose, I say, Randy, you know, you love your kids, you love your grandkids, you're so faithful, but Randy, you really need to stop this generous thing. It drives me crazy. Just stop it. Would you just stop it? I'm sick of it. You would say, why would you say that? Well, if I were to say that to him, probably on some level we wouldn't be as close friends as we are. Why? Because I've insulted his name. Generous is Randy. That's part of him. That's part of who he is. But you know what? In the same way, we do this all the time with the one who created us. We want parts of him, but we don't want all of him. See, when Jesus prays, like, hallowed be your name, held high be your name, what he's saying is his wholeness, his fullness, every nuance, every complexity that's God, you're under that. You're captive to that. You are subservient to that. It's a prayer to help us know and reveal you for yourself, not your partial self, but your whole self, for all of you, not just select parts of you. See, when we just take select parts of God and not the whole thing, there's a word for that. Do you know what the word is? Idolatry. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. Like, we saw how that worked out for Adam and Eve, didn't we? It ain't going to work out any better for us. If we deny as much of one of God's attributes because it makes us uncomfortable or we don't understand, we deny all of him. There's this famous scene in The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe where, different Beaver, Mr. Beaver in The Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe is trying to educate Susan and Aslan, the Great Lion of Narnia. Susan is shocked and she says, Aslan is a lion. But is he safe? And Mr. Beaver's response is, of course he isn't safe. Who said anything about being safe? But he's good. He's king. I tell you, he's not safe and he's good. He's kind and he is severe. He's a roaring lion and a delicate lamb. He's humble and he's strong. He's full of grace and he's full of truth. He's prophet, priest, and king. He is all of these things. And Tim Keller, a former pastor in New York City, says this, to worship a partial God is to worship no God at all. See, how do we know we are aligning to God? How do we know that our prayers are reflecting our hearts that are surrendered? It's when we start to pray like this, Lord, help me to embrace and obey the parts of Scripture, the parts that I fear the most, the parts that are too costly, the parts that seem inconvenient, the parts that are most disruptive and disorienting, the least politically correct parts of truth. Make me captive to those as well. Make me your own person because I'm your person, answerable to no one than you. See, the beauty of all of that, when we do that, we become the best kind of friend to everyone around us as a result of giving exclusive allegiance to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. You know, but getting in alignment is tough sometimes. Do you know that? Getting our will to match his will is challenging. It hurts. It's painful sometimes. Most of you know, like in high school, I played basketball. And I woke up one morning in high school. I think I was a junior in high school. I woke up and man, I was in some serious pain. And it was like something was pressing on my heart. And I didn't know what it was. I thought I was a 17-year-old having a heart attack. So then I went and looked in the mirror. And when I looked in the mirror, I was standing like this. I'm like, well, I know I'm weird looking, but this is really weird, right? This is really abnormal. So I'm standing like this. So I told my mom, I'm like, we got to go see the doctor. This isn't good. And so the doctor, our family doctor, his son also played on my high school basketball team. And so we went to see him and we've known each other for years. And he went and took an x-ray and he said, Brent, here's the problem. Your shoulder is out of place and it's pressing against your heart. That's why you're experiencing pain. So then he said these words. He says, I'm going to have to pop your shoulder back in, and it's really going to hurt. I got to realign it. See, I told you realignment hurts sometimes. So he popped my shoulder back in, and then he said these words. He says, what I'm going to tell you next is going to hurt you more than putting the shoulder back. You can't play in the game tonight with your shoulder like that. I said to him, are you going to be at the game tonight? He's like, yeah. I said, okay. So of course I played in the game. And he popped my shoulder in, I think, three times during the game. First half, halftime, end of the game, and I kept popping out. And realignment hurt. But then after he put my shoulder back in, he said, you need to trust me. He says, because if you do these exercises, you're not going to have this problem anymore. See, there are parts of God that I would rather not have to deal with. But when we start to believe and submit to the things you don't necessarily feel like believing and embracing and submitting, over time, even though those exercises hurt, you start to love them. See, that's how the Holy Spirit works. That's what sanctification does over time with the heart and mind and will of Christ. You have to enter into it and believe it and submit to it before you experience its positive effects. So I want to leave you with some questions today. Are you in conflict today? If you are, be the first to apologize. Are you tight-fisted with money? Start giving at least 10% of it away. Start today and do it for the rest of your life. Are you selfish? Start serving somebody on a daily basis. Do you have a critical spirit? Start catching someone doing good every single day of your life. Because your Father knows what you need of before you ask Him. He knows.